Well, I wonder if you've ever had that experience on a long day of travel. You register at the front desk and they give you your magnetic card and you go all the way up to your room and you're tired and got all your luggage with you and you just want to get in the door and go to sleep. And you swipe that magnetic card and nothing happens. And you swipe it again and the door is still locked. And you swipe it again and you're still on the outside. And you have to walk all the way back down with your luggage to the front desk because they coded the card wrong or the magnetic stripe was worn too thin. Something happened and you couldn't get in that door. I think that that's a good analogy, a good illustration of some of us in our pursuit of happiness. We're standing on one side of the door. Happiness is on the other side of the door. And we've been given the wrong key and we can't get in. That's why it's so important for us to see what Jesus regarded as the true key to deep happiness. This is the fourth week of a four-week study we've been on called The Pursuit of Happiness. We're looking at a section of the scripture known as the Beatitudes. Eight statements Jesus said that if you do these things, if you are engaged in this, you will be truly happy. And so let's take a look at Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 3, to see the magnetic key that will get us in the door of happiness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, we've already looked at six of those eight Beatitudes across the last 3 weeks, and if you want to catch up with that series with us, you can go to those sermons on our website, hillcrest.church. But today we come to the last two of these eight Beatitudes, ending in verses 9 and 10, the peacemakers and the persecuted. One focuses on things happening inside the church, primarily. The other focuses on things happening outside the church. One is an action you accomplish. The other is an action you endure. One is an action you undertake. The other is an action you undergo. And we need to pay attention to both of these things. So on your notes, inside your bulletin, write this down. The work of making peace is something we must undertake. Now, Jesus said here, blessed are the peacemakers. And I want you to notice how active that word is, peacemakers. Maybe even underline that word, makers. Because what Jesus is not saying here, some of us misunderstand this, Jesus is not saying simply, blessed are the peaceful. Some of us would think if we don't get into an argument with somebody, if we don't post something on social media that creates conflict, then we're doing well. We're peaceful. But Jesus doesn't say simply, blessed are the peaceful. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Now, this work of making peace is something that we ought to be engaged in the outside world, and especially in our age of conflict. Christians ought to take the lead in racial reconciliation and helping people have a greater understanding of each other, even if they come from different worldviews. But I really think that when Jesus is saying, blessed are the peacemakers, based upon everything else I see in the Bible about making peace, his primary aim is that we make peace among those who have made their peace with God. In other words, that we make sure that those who become believers in Jesus Christ, as we have, are in unity with one another. Over and over and over and over again, the Bible says that our mission as a church is hampered if we are not at peace with one another. And so we need to make sure that among the people of God, whatever church you belong to, that you are making peace, that you are pursuing peace with other people. Now we need to make sure that we are making peace, we're fixing broken relationships that we have, and we also need to make sure that we are fixing broken relationships that we see between other believers. That's what we find especially in the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 4, and I put it in your notes. Now, the interesting thing is that the Philippian church was the almost perfect church. It was clearly Paul's favorite church. You can see this in his experiences with them in the Acts of the Apostles, and then in this letter, the Philippian letter. You read the four chapters of the book of Philippians, and this is the almost perfect church. But the reality is that even in the almost perfect church, people can still be people. And so we see in Philippians chapter 4 that Paul says this, I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And yes, I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. In verse 2, he addresses two women who are battling with each other. In verse 3, he addresses this man he calls his loyal yoke fellow or his true companion to come alongside these women and help them mend their ways. And that tells me, just those verses, it tells me that when it comes to broken relationships in my own life, I need to mend those. When it comes to broken relationships I see in the lives of others, I need to help them mend those broken relationships. So first of all, I must mend whatever broken relationship I see in my own life. In verse 2, Paul uses a tender word here. He says, I plead. And he uses it not just with both of them at the same time. It's as if he's speaking to one and then to the other. I plead with Euodia. I plead with Syntyche. Now, he was an apostle of authority. He had founded the church at Philippi, and he was the Lord's spokesman. He could have said, I command you to mend your ways with each other. But he uses this tender, warm, pastoral word, almost as if he is on his knees before these women. And he says, I plead with Euodia. I plead with Syntyche to fix their relationship with each other. I wonder what created the tensions between these two women and the Philippian church. We are not told. But the interesting thing is, they did not live up to the meaning of their names. You know what the names Euodia and Syntyche mean? So, Euodia, you've heard of a eulogy at a funeral service. A eulogy is spoken. That is a good word, eulogy. It's a good word about the deceased. And so you've heard about a eulogy before. A Euodia is a good odor. That means fragrant. It means sweet-smelling. It means aromatic. But she was raising one holy stink in the church at Philippi. At the same time, there is Syntyche. Now, Syntyche comes from a Greek word that means fortunate. But you can imagine the Philippian church didn't find themselves too lucky to have her around. They weren't living up to their names. The sad thing is that this is all we know of these women. Their names are mentioned in the Bible for posterity's sake. And yet the only thing we know about them is they're at odds with each other. Now, wouldn't that be the saddest thing in the world? That the only thing people would remember about you when you moved away or passed off the scene was how you battled with other people. The opposition you raised. The conflict you raised. The Apostle Paul tells us in this passage, through what he says to these two women, that whatever broken relationships we see in our own lives, we need to see to it that we fix. We need to be peacemakers. But the interesting thing is he moves on in this passage, not only to talk to Euodia and Syntyche, but to this one he calls his loyal yoke fellow or his true companion. You see, Paul was writing this letter to the Philippians. He wasn't there at the time, but there was this influential layman in the church, or maybe the pastor of the church, that Paul simply refers to him, not by name, but by title. You are my loyal yoke fellow. You're my true companion. And he says, intervene in the lives of these two women because they are so important to me in my ministry. Which tells me not only do I need to fix that which is broken about relationships I have, but I need to make sure that if I see broken relationships in the life of someone else, I need to step in and mend things and fix things with their lives as well. And that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? I mean, when it comes to mending things, mending broken relationships that you have or intervening in a broken relationship that somebody else has, at a surface level, that doesn't seem to be the pursuit of happiness, right? Because it's emotionally exhausting work. It takes a lot of your time. It occupies a lot of your thoughts. In the short run, in the short term, it doesn't lead to happiness. But in the long term, it certainly does. It leads to harmony and greater effectiveness and deeper understanding and higher appreciation. All those things are good images of what a happy life is all about. And so when it comes to living a life of happiness, it's not just being peaceable, it's being peacemakers that we need to be engaged in. And then he added here, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called God's kids. They will be called the children of God. The reality is that most families, when a child is born and a child grows up, you start seeing certain mannerisms, certain characteristics, certain behaviors that mark that person as a chip off the old block, as somebody who's part of that family, just that genetic nature is just sort of passed down in certain qualities to the next generation. This passage is saying, Jesus is saying, that if you are a peacemaker, you are indicating to the world that you bear the characteristics of your Heavenly Father. God is a peacemaker. We find in just one of many passages this truth, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that is in Christ, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now think of those images. It says God was pleased to reconcile. God was pleased to make peace. What does that tell you? That tells you that there was a broken relationship between God and somebody. Guess what? That broken relationship was between God and every one of us. The Bible tells us that we are at odds with God because of our moral choices, because we've tried to rewrite the rule book, because we do the things that we want to do, and we are at odds with God. The interesting thing is that in that instance, God is the offended party, not the offending party. And yet in the Bible we see that offended party is the one that takes the first step toward us. He's the one that comes and fixes our broken relationship with him. That's what Colossians chapter 1 is telling us that God did in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, like I was praying just there at the end of the Lord's Supper that we took, when we want to learn how to live, when we want to learn how to be happy, when we want to learn how to have a successful marriage, when we want to learn how to mend relationships and the world around us, we just simply look at the way God has treated us. And the generosity that Jesus showed to us, the mercy that Jesus showed to us, the first step that Jesus took to fix things with us, that's what we ought to do when it comes to all of our relationships here on this earth as well. Do we just reflect that back to the world, that light that comes into us through what Jesus has done for us, and we'll all be so much better off? Well, this passage tells us then, or Jesus tells us in this seventh beatitude, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, because they'll be bearing the characteristics of the God that they've started to come to understand. So we need to make sure we are peacemakers. But then not only is there something we should undertake, there's also something we should undergo. So here's the second thing to write down. The abuse of an unbelieving world is what we must undergo. Look at verse 10. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now it's fitting that Christ would warn us, would brace us for the hostility and the opposition of a non-believing world at this point in his definition of happiness. Because really, if you've been paying attention across the last 3 weeks and now today, everything that Jesus tells us that will put us in a state of happiness creates unhappiness with the world. And so if they see us pursuing mercy instead of getting even, if they see us hungering and thirsting for righteousness, if they see us wanting to be persons of purity of heart, if they see us grieving over our brokenness and the brokenness of this world, they're going to look at that, not like that, and therefore not like you. And so Jesus says here at the end of all this, these statements about how to pursue happiness, he says, and be warned, if you go this route, you are going to be opposed by people who are not going this route. Now, the interesting thing about this is, after these eight remarkable statements about how to pursue peace, of all these eight remarkable statements, it's this last one that Jesus felt he needed to elaborate upon on. Did you think of that? So he talks about us hungering and thirsting for righteousness. He tells us that we need to be people who are merciful. He tells us that we are people who need to grieve over our brokenness. But at the end, the eighth beatitude, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted. He goes on and elaborates upon that in verses 11 and 12, right? So take a look at verses 11 and 12. He says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So of all these remarkable statements that Jesus gives for how to be happy, he recognizes that we have a need to really understand this last one. So he elaborates upon it in verses 11 and 12. Now I want you to notice a few things about what we're seeing in verses 11 and 12. So just note these things on your outline. First of all, I want you to underline the word you. Every time it shows up in verses 11 and 12. Did you notice Jesus turns from the third person to the second person in verses 11 and 12? In the eight Beatitudes, he's speaking in a third person. Blessed are those who are merciful. Blessed are those who are persecuted. But then now in verses 11 and 12, he turns it straight toward you and says, this is something that you are going to experience. We don't need to just pray for the persecuted in Syria or Iraq. This is something you, from time to time, will experience. And so he brings it straight home. And this is the same thing that the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. He says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And what that means is, if throughout your entire life you never have a moment when somebody misunderstands your motivations, if you never have a moment when somebody maligns what you are doing and wonders why you're doing it, if you never have that moment, then how faithfully are you living the message of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, it is interesting, even as the Bible tells us we will, from time to time, be persecuted for Jesus' sake, we also are told in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So which one is it? Are we persecuted by a hostile world in trying to follow Christ? Or as a world watches us follow Christ, do they look back and marvel and glorify what God is doing through us? The answer is both at the same time in many instances. Tim Keller was the first one that brought this to my attention. In one of his books, he says that if you just live out the Christian life consistently, you are going to be praised for some things and persecuted for other things, but what you get praised for and what you get persecuted for will be different depending on the age you live in and the part of the world you live in. And so he uses this as an example. He says, if you're living out the Christian life consistently in New York City, you are going to be praised for the mercy you show and the forgiveness you extend. Because in the Western world, people stand back and marvel. You remember several years ago when somebody came in and murdered all those Amish children in the Amish schoolhouse, and the world stood back in astonishment, looking at the Amish people circling around the widow of this man who had turned the gun on himself after he killed these Amish girls. In the Western world, this idea of mercy and this idea of forgiveness is looked upon with astonishment. But if you're just living the Christian life consistently, that also means that you hold to a certain sexual ethic that Christ has laid down. And that's not going to get you praised in the Western world, certainly not in New York City. On the other hand, if you go to the Middle East, you're going to be praised and persecuted for exactly the opposite things. If you just live out the Christian life consistently, your pro-family ethic, your pro-Christian sexuality ethic will be looked upon by those in the Middle East as something admirable. Your view about mercy and forgiveness, on the other hand, not in a shame and honor culture. It won't be looked upon in that way, because in a shame and honor culture, if you are showing mercy and if you are forgiving those who have gone against you, you are insulting your family, you're insulting your tribe. And so if you just live the Christian life out consistently, you're going to be praised and you're going to be misunderstood, sometimes at the same time, but for different things in whatever age you live and in different places around the world. We need to understand that. Jesus tells us, Paul tells us, that we're going to face hard times from time to time. The point is that hardship and opposition is part of the Christian life. Sometimes Christians react with surprise when they face this difficulty, but Jesus says, be prepared for it. I want you to notice something else in verses 11 and 12. I want you to notice the range of hardships Jesus says that his followers will experience. Notice this phrase in verse 11. When people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you. It's a range of things. You know, I've read comments from people in the Western world today and in the United States even, and they mock Christians who complain about being persecuted in America or persecuted in the Western world because of hardships at work or loss of job or something like that. And they say, look, that's nothing compared to what Christians are facing against ISIS in Syria and Iraq. And that's certainly true. It's not imprisonment. It's not the threat of death. And yet Jesus says that there are a range of things that we have to be prepared for that he defines as persecution, that he defines as malignment and hardship against those who belong to him. So we need to be ready for this range of things. Well, that leads me to the third thing you need to note. I want you to note how your present is supported by the bookends of the past and the future. Underline these phrases in your notes. Your reward is great in heaven. Your reward is great in heaven. That speaks about the future reward that you are going to receive for standing true to your beliefs, even if you're maligned for them. And then I want you to underline that phrase, they persecuted the prophets. They persecuted the prophets. That looks backwards to people who lived faithfully in the past and are now being rewarded for it in heaven. And so Jesus says that as you live faithfully for him today, you stand between the bookends of faithful living of believers in the past and the future that God has promised for those who live faithfully for him. So there's some great resources in that if we pay attention to it. But then there's a fourth thing that I want you to notice. Underline the phrase, because of me, in verse 11. Because of me. Notice how righteous living and loyalty to Jesus are equated. We wouldn't allow anybody else to say this and praise them for it. There are people, I've had conversations with them before, that look upon Jesus as merely a great moral teacher, on the same line as Gandhi or the Buddha. But anywhere along the way, if somebody said to you, you can enter into a happy life if you endure hardship for my sake, we would call them arrogant at worst or deluded at best. You need to pay attention to the claim that Jesus is making here by rewarding you for suffering for his sake. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah prepared the people for Babylonian exile. But not once did he say, when you go into Babylonian exile, stand true to the faith for my sake. But Jesus says in this passage, you are to be praised. You are to be regarded as fortunate and happy if you experience hardship for my sake. You need to pay attention to that. There's this fable that is running around the Western world today that the idea of the divinity of Jesus didn't develop till 300 years after Jesus was on the earth. It developed during the time of the Emperor Constantine. It's always Constantine's fault. 300 years after the life of Jesus, this is when all of these fables, all of these myths developed about who Jesus was. Right here at the start of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives you some indication of how he saw himself. And he said that you are to be praised if you endure persecution for my sake. Let that take you to where it's meant to take you. That Jesus is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and he deserves your devotion and your worship and your complete obedience and loyalty, even in the midst of hardship. You need to pay attention to this. Now, it's interesting, though. This phrase, because of me, it not only concludes the last beatitude, if you really think about it, it informs all the beatitudes that we've looked at during this study. 4 weeks ago, we began this series with verses 3 and 4. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. In other words, you need to recognize your brokenness and mourn over it. But now add that phrase at the end. You need to recognize your brokenness and mourn over it because of me. Doesn't that change everything? The next week, in verses 5 and 6, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In other words, you need to yield to God and you need to yearn for godliness and you'll be happy. But add those little three words to it. You need to yield to God and yearn for godliness because of me, Jesus says. Or the next week in verses 7 and 8, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart. In other words, deal with others' failures with mercy and deal with your own failures rigorously. Be big-hearted toward others, pure-hearted toward yourself. But now add those little three words. You need to be big-hearted toward others, pure-hearted toward yourself because of me. And then in this passage we're looking at today, verses 9 and 10, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the persecuted. In other words, mend the hurts of the world and endure the hostility of the world. But add those little three words to it and it changes everything. Mend the hurts of the world, endure the hostility of the world because of me. Sometimes the Sunday school answer is the right answer. You know what I mean by the Sunday school answer? Everybody who's gone through middle school Sunday school and high school Sunday school knows that the Sunday school answer to almost any question, 90% of the time, is what? Jesus. That's right. You did hear about that little middle school boy who had his first opportunity to go off to youth camp. And the youth leader at youth camp decided to do an icebreaker in the room and just ask a question that would be easy for anybody to get. And he said, okay, gang, what's gray and has a fuzzy tail and collects nuts for the winter? Absolute silence in the room. And he asked it again, come on now, I'll say it again. What's gray and has a bushy tail and collects nuts for the winter? And finally, this middle school boy raised his hand in the back and said, I think it's a squirrel, but I'm going to say Jesus. The Sunday school answer. But sometimes the Sunday school answer is the right answer. How do you pursue happiness? Jesus. How do you get into well-being and wholeness and fullness? Jesus. How do you endure when people oppose you? Jesus. How do you get into a right relationship with God and come back into a right relationship with God? It's through Jesus. Sometimes the Sunday school answer is the right answer. And we can thank God for that. Let's thank God for that right now. Would you bow your heads and hearts with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for showing us today and across these last several weeks what true happiness really means to you, and therefore what true happiness can really mean to us. And when it really comes down to it, it's not a formula to follow. It's not a series of steps to take. It's not a program to go through. It's a person to relate to, a person to love, a person to stay loyal to, a person to be grateful for. The pursuit of happiness comes through your Son, through Jesus, Lord. And we thank you for showing us that truth today, that it is because of Him that we're to live the way you've called us to live. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to appreciate that more and more deeply as believers, coming to understand this answer that the pursuit of happiness is Jesus. That just doesn't get us in the front door of Christianity. It's the foundation of the home. It's the structure of the home. It's the walls of the home. It's the decoration on the walls of the home. Help us, Lord, to continue to go further up and further into this house called a relationship with Jesus. Help us never take it for granted. But there are some in this place today, Lord, we know as believers who need to become believers. And so we pray that you would open up their hearts to you. And for those of you who need to become believers, maybe this is a prayer that you need to pray as we pray for you to pray this prayer. Maybe you need to pray something like this. Dear Jesus, come into my life and be my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for dying on the cross for me, so that I might be cleansed of my sin. Clean up my heart now so that I might have a relationship with you, and help me to understand more about it, and help me to understand more about you, and help me to understand the beauty and the value and the worth of living life because of you. And we pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.